Good afternoon to all of you. It is a delight to see everyone here. And it's nice to stand up here and look around and see the difference between last night and this afternoon. Always understand that on the first evening with people coming in, children, and getting into lodging and all the rest, there will be an awful lot of faces missing. And the hall has filled up very, very nicely since yesterday evening. Hope all of you are having a good beginning to your fall festival. Realize it is literally just beginning, but hope that your travel up here was delightful, that you've settled in, everything's going well. I usually end up speaking. In fact, over the years, Mr. Walker and I have more or less gotten concreted into our positions. He has opening night and I have the first holy day. But I'm especially grateful to be speaking at the very front end of the feast this year because I have a message that is chronologically time-specific to the front end of the feast. That doesn't always happen. In fact, it doesn't usually happen. But this time it did. And so it's nice to be able to speak to you at the beginning about a subject relevant to the beginning. What would you say if I told you that we are here to celebrate the coming of the new covenant man? Now, most of you would probably say that's not in our vocabulary. And I would say I understand that. That's not a term of it's not a term of definition within our church vocabulary, within the way we think or reason. So I threw a term at you that has no context. There is going to be the coming of a new covenant man. And he is going to arrive at the beginning of the time period that you and I are now celebrating. This world, the world that we live in, doesn't understand the new covenant. And as a result, neither does it know where to look for the new covenant man. Let me ease into an explanation of that point by working within our own culture. At the beginning of the ministerial career of most of us who are older in the ministry, we were flooded with new visit requests, and as a result, the majority of the time, our time, ministerial time, was spent visiting new people. First visits, second visits, third visits, working with people to the place where they began to be ready to attend services and hear the meat that all of you have become very accustomed to. I look back at those years, and all of you are familiar with the police term that when a person who's committed a crime is captured, he's Mirandaized, he's read his Miranda rights. We had a church equivalent. We would take a brand new person, absolutely full of zeal, looking at their Bible saying, wow, how come I never saw that before? Look at what I'm learning. This is fantastic. And we would go through something with all of them to the place where it was almost like an officer reading Miranda rights. We would say to them, look, God has given you the privilege of understanding. He may not have given it to your, and then we'd go down the list. If it was a man, your wife, your children, your mother, your father, your neighbors, and the people at work. If it was a woman, your husband, your children, your mom and your dad, your neighbors at work. You would be wise not to dump all of this on them. They may not see this the same way you do. Study, be a good example, be a light, and let them see. And then we'd leave the home at the end of that particular visit, knowing as we left the home that those words were as useless as water on the back of a duck. And that one of our later responsibilities would be to sit down and do damage control. Okay, your husband wasn't thrilled to find out about the Sabbath. We understand. Now, where can we go from there? Oh, your wife wasn't so happy that you weren't going to eat pork chops anymore. We understand, and we'd go from there. we realize that at this particular place in time in their life, there just simply was not the capacity to grasp and understand that everyone else that I love is not going to be as excited about what I'm understanding as I am. And no matter how clearly, how precisely, how thoroughly you explained that, it went totally over the top of their head. And all of us ended up in the same role. And that is, okay, you didn't hear what I said to you the first time. Now you're reeling from the consequences. Let's go from there and see how we can patch this up and help you continue down the road toward your conversion without doing any more damage to yourself than you've already done. We all start our calling with a gap in understanding. We start believing that if I can understand this, so can my whole family. And it doesn't take us too terribly long before the reality sinks in that that isn't necessarily true. I remember when my grandfather, who first began to listen to the broadcast, would tell my father, "You need to listen to this man Armstrong. He's got something." And as the two of them began to listen, and as the two of them in their zeal began to share with other family members who were a part of the same church that we were a part of, and that church was a small enough church that most of the people in it were family, that eventually we were invited not to come back to that church. And we found out that all of the tremendous truths that we wanted to share with friends and family were not welcome. In the Christian world, the same gap in understanding exists and is very deeply embedded. In fact, there are three drivers that so totally drive it that it's nailed in like a nail that's been hammered down to the surface and then set with a nail set. First of all, we live in a world that sees Christianity, or it sees the Christian faith as an old covenant time period that was specific to Jewish people and moved through the Old Testament to the point in time where Christ came, was rejected by those of his own background, died, was resurrected, opened the doors to all the Gentiles, and the old covenant period closed. And a new covenant period opened. A new covenant period to Gentiles. Secondly, the Christian world believes that once that had taken place, the door was open to all the world, all Gentiles. And it was simply a matter of being able to get to them. At the end of the feast last year, on the last great day, I spoke to you about a tremendously dedicated young couple who packed their bags and left a seminary training center in Canada for a jungle river in New Guinea with a new baby and began the work of trying to teach and convert the natives in that part of southern New Guinea. The end of that particular book that I quoted last year contained a prologue. The individual realized that with the coming of civilization to that particular area, that all the work that he and his wife and others had done was going to be challenged by a brand new world that he understood would probably undo all of his efforts in the lives of a number of people that he and his wife had grown very attached to. And so there was a certain melancholy at the end of it. Thirdly, we're a part of a world that believes that it's now or never. That because that doorway is open, we simply have to get to you a message. It is up to you as to whether you take that message or you don't take that message, but if you don't take that message, for you it is all over. And we end up in almost a closed loop, that the point that I just made feeds on the previous point. We're in the new covenant era. The door is open to the Gentiles. Because it's open, we have to get to you. If you don't listen to us, well, there's a fate waiting you that you really don't want. There's a problem that is shared by our zealous new convert that we, as I said, in the earlier years in the ministry, would sit down and try to very politely and very gently say, please, study. We love your zeal. Keep that fire burning, but understand something. Don't do a core dump on your spouse. Don't go to mom and dad and say, look what I've got. You've got to have it too. Let me give you this stack of booklets and you'll understand. What neither our zealous new convert nor the normal Christian understands is what underlies what I've been describing, and that is the issue of spiritual blindness. You and I live in a time of spiritual blindness. Complex, multifaceted spiritual blindness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, as he's cruising along through a message to the Corinthians, just happens to drop this and then keeps right on going. But it's a profound statement in the middle of a running commentary. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, he said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So the Apostle Paul, as he's running through the comments to the Church of God in Corinth, simply attributes to Satan, the God of this world, the capacity for blinding the minds of people. And that indeed he does. So as we look at spiritual blindness, one facet of spiritual blindness is the contribution of, as Paul calls him, the God of this world who has blinded those who don't believe. But that's only one facet. Over the years, I honestly can't count the number of times on radio programs, on television programs, in good news, plain truth magazines, in college classes, in literature, and in articles, that Matthew chapter 13 and the strange dichotomy that exists in interpreting Matthew 13 exists. Matthew 13 is where Jesus Christ began speaking in parables. It is absolutely fascinating to read a commentary and to see the skill with which a commentator can turn the words of Jesus Christ on their ear, and by the time you're finished reading the commentary, it has changed the meaning of Christ's very clear words and turned them 180 degrees. We live in a world that believes Jesus Christ spoke in parables so that he could use the art of storytelling to embellish and to enhance and to drive home a message. Christ's disciples were more intelligent than our world. They said, why are you speaking to them in riddles? I use the word riddle to drive it home a little deeper. Matthew 13, he spoke his first parable. The disciples came to him in verse 10. They said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? They asked that because they understood what countless commentators don't. That they weren't stories to enlighten. They weren't stories to illuminate. They weren't stories to assist understanding. Christ's answer to them was, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That was his response. That was his response. He said in verse 13, I speak to them in parables because seeing, they don't see. And hearing, they don't hear. And they don't understand. And in this, in the fact that they can't see, they can't hear, and they can't understand, is fulfilled a prophecy that was written in the book of Isaiah. That hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. You know what? As you go about your regular Bible study, I don't know how it is with you. I'll say how it is with me, and I know some of you will be able to nod your heads and say, yeah, I've been there too. This particular statement that is attributed to Isaiah, that in hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, is a statement that you will find over and over and over and over and over again in both the New Testament and in the Old Testament. So much so that as you're going through books that have nothing to do with Isaiah, if your ears are attuned and your eyes are attuned to this particular verse, you say, I've seen that before. And you go further, you say, well, I've seen that before. And you go further and you say, well, I've seen that before. It appears more than one time in Isaiah. Jeremiah, who wrote a little later than Isaiah, says exactly the same thing. The statement we read here in Matthew 13 is cited again multiple times in the Gospels, but not simply as, okay, this account somewhere else in a different Gospel. But this particular statement is made by Christ in different contexts during the 3.5 years of his ministry, at least 2 additional times. It is picked up by the Apostle Paul, both in the historical account in the book of Acts and also in Paul's citation to the Church of God in Rome. And so as you go along, this isn't just one unique citation of Isaiah. This concept is so embedded in the New Testament that different writers at different times to different audiences and in different contexts will stop and say, well, do you understand that God has created a time when people, even though they have eyes in their heads, can't see it? And even though they have ears, it doesn't register. So this particular thought is not a simple one-time citation by Jesus Christ. It appears again and again and again and again. I won't list them all for you, but for my sake, as I'm speaking to you, I sat down and wrote 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I wrote 9 different places where that citation is made. In a range of contexts. So, Paul said that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of some. Jesus Christ, with no apology, told his disciples, who said, why are you speaking to them in stories that are veiled? He said, because I don't intend for them to understand. So we have 2 contributors to the current state of spiritual blindness. But if we go just a step further in Matthew 13, we will see a 3rd contributor. In Matthew 13, beginning in verse 13, we'll do a running start. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. 4. Okay, we have a causative factor here. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. And the next line tells the whole story. And their eyes, they have closed. Blindness is co-opted by man. So you and I, brethren, drove here to the Feast of Tabernacles, and when it's over, we'll drive back home, and we will do so in a world that is blind. As the old saying goes, it's as blind as a bat. And it's blind for multiple reasons. The God of this world has no desire to see this world understand. Christ, for reasons that we will explain as we go along, says, I didn't intend that they understand. And Christ said, and oh, by the way, they don't intend for themselves to understand. Blindness is the state of the world. But once we arrive at the places where we define the new covenant man, we will find that from the words of God, the new covenant man does not live in a world of spiritual blindness. So eventually, as we move through the message, we will see that God says, you know what? I am going to send a new covenant man. And I'll tell you something. When he arrives, he will not live in a world like the world that you and I live in right now. So where is the new covenant man? Or biblically, where do we find the new covenant man? He's only described in two places. And the second of the two places is nothing more than a citation of the first one. So in that sense, there is only one place, if you appreciate that the second of the two is a citation of the first, there's only one place where the new covenant man is described. And interestingly, in a world that believes that the old covenant went all the way to the time of Christ's death, and the new covenant picked up after his resurrection, surprisingly, the description of the new covenant man is in the heart of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Is the new covenant man primarily a Gentile, as the world in general feels he is? In a moment, as I begin reading to you, the answer will be clearly no. If we open our Bibles and read our Bibles for what it says, we see the door opened to the Gentiles with the death of Jesus Christ. That indeed is very, very true. It's unarguable. It's unequivocal. But at the very time that God is opening the door to the Gentiles, meaning expanding the scope of those who may come to Him, as the scope is being expanded, He is also closing the door to the majority. Hold your finger in Jeremiah 31, because we're going to come back there next. But I want you to go to Romans chapter 11. We sit in an interesting world. Was the door open to the Gentiles with the death of Christ? Absolutely, positively. The Church of God itself is great evidence to that, with congregations around the world, and wherever those congregations may be, made up of people of any language and of any race, all called by God and all given the opportunity to understand. And so the fact that God has opened that door to all peoples to become, by adoption, sons of Abraham cannot be argued. But to believe because of that, that there are many who can see and understand goes counter to all that Scripture says. The Apostle Paul, called to the task of being an apostle to the Gentiles, said in Romans chapter 11, he said in verse 7, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened." And what did he give as his evidence? Well, here we go again. Look at verse 8. "Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day." This was simply another one of those places where somebody quoted the same thing to his audience as Christ explained to his disciples when he said, "I'm telling you why I speak in parables." So an interesting thing existed, that God opened the world and opened calling to Gentiles, but closed it to all but the elect. I look across this audience and I see that the elect is made up of all races, as would the ministers of any place where the Feast of Tabernacles is being held and there are larger audiences. But this audience is a very, very small audience, even in the Bend Redmond community, let alone the state of Oregon or the Pacific Northwest, which this festival site represents. So back to Jeremiah 31. As I said, is the new covenant man primarily a Gentile? No. No, if we read the Bible for what it says, we will see what we just read. There's a certain poetic justice to the fact that as we begin to read Jeremiah 31, we will see that God made the new covenant with exactly the same people that he made the old covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." God stood 12 tribes of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai and made a covenant with them. A covenant that they agreed to, a covenant that was a marriage covenant, a marriage that they said they would be faithful to, and they were about the business of breaking it almost as fast as they made it. Jeremiah was written to an audience later, and so he spoke in the vocabulary of the time. He spoke of what existed at that point in their culture. They were in the days of the dying of the house of Israel as a kingdom. Though it had been 100 and some years earlier, it was still a part of cultural history to remember the house of Israel that had now ceased to exist. And so instead of saying the 12 tribes, because since the days of the death of Solomon, they had been a divided people made up of two houses, he simply, instead of saying that the day will come again where I will make a covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel, he spoke in the vocabulary of the day that he was standing in. And he said, "I will make that covenant with the house of Judah, which you're a part of and about to die, and the house of Israel, which you can look at historically and say they're already gone." The new covenant is going to be made with exactly the same people as the old covenant. Are we there yet? Well, no, we know we're not there yet on one basis alone if we didn't have any other. Where in the world of 2011 would you go to find the geographical entity, the House of Israel? And where in the world would you go to find the geographical entity, the House of Judah? We have the state of Israel. The state of Israel has never claimed to be the House of Israel. It is the state of Israel. There is no House of Judah that exists today, and there is no House of Israel that exists today. And until those houses are brought into existence, we don't have Jeremiah 31:31. You can say, I want to make a contract with somebody, and you look around and you say, well, where are they? And until you can say, well, they're here, you may want to make the contract, but you don't have the parties with whom the contract is to be made. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10 speaks to a future House of Israel and House of Judah. Now I say speaks to because one of the most frequently quoted scriptures in all of the repertoire of Feast of Tabernacles scriptures is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. There's not a person in this room who has ever attended a Feast of Tabernacles that is unfamiliar with these four or five verses. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play at the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Millennial to the core. Okay. What's going to happen at that time when this condition exists? Well, look at verse 10. And in that day, so you look around you. It was only a day or so ago that I was logging on to the computer, and I was quickly looking at an email, and up came a screen, one of these oddity or novelty screens. I didn't even have the time to bother to read it. I looked at the picture, I looked at the caption, and I went on. But here was a bizarre picture of a bicyclist who was bicycling across Africa. How many of you saw that particular? I saw a heads nod. And here is an African antelope in full flight. In other words, it's launched. It's off the ground, and it's speared the bicyclist. Why an antelope was aggressive toward a bicycle, I have no idea. But somebody captured the bicyclist with the antelope totally airborne, head down in a full horns at the bicyclist position, and that was on the internet, which by looking around the audience looked like probably 75 to 100 of you shared seeing that with me. So are we there yet? Well, hardly. So when a child can reach into a cobra's den and come out with no injury, when a lion is eating straw with a cow out in the field, and when a calf and a young lion and a leopard and a young goat and a wolf and a lamb, in other words, all of those that can't coexist today are doing so, then, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So the Gentiles will be very motivated to come to and to seek God. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. So we're going to see a gathering of captives. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And something's going to happen that has not existed since the death of Solomon. And the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. We're going to find two tribes that have poked at each other and antagonized each other and irritated one another. And a part of this whole millennial picture of Isaiah 11 is bringing those houses. You know, all Isaiah did here was to use the dominant tribe of each of those house as his descriptor. Ephraim was the lead tribe of the house of Israel. And Judah was the lead tribe of the house of Judah. And he says, I will take care of that. Ezekiel said the same thing, only more elaborately, in Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel chapter 37, in verse 15, it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Now, if you are a technical reader of the Bible, this is a very precise term. Judah was one of 12 tribes. The house of Judah was made up of the tribe of Judah and other tribes of Israel. And so he said, take one stick and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Benjamin, a tribe of Israel, went with Judah. Levi, a tribe of Judah, went with Judah. So the house of Judah was made up of the tribe of Judah, and then Benjamin, one of the tribes of Israel, and Levi, one of the tribes of Israel. So we have a very precise proposition going on here. Right on the stick, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Well, the only proper label for that collection of peoples is the house of Judah. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So they were the house of Israel, and all the tribes other than the tribes that descended from Joseph, which were Ephraim and Manasseh, they made up the house of Israel. So we have two sticks. Judah and his companion tribes of Israel. Joseph and Ephraim and the house of Israel, the tribes that made up them. He said, put the two sticks together. Join them one to another for yourself into one stick. And he said, when you do that, they're going to become one stick in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick. and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hands before your eyes. And then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. And then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. So we keep getting markers as we go along, markers that tell us this hasn't happened, this hasn't happened, this could not have happened, this is impossible to have happened. Israel and Judah have never been reunited. They have never come back into one nation. You know, the clincher is always the same. Until David is living and breathing like you and I are living and breathing, and he sits on a throne and he has authority over people, we aren't there yet. Because he has promised to be alive, to be a king, and to be a king a second time over a united people. That day has not arrived. Verse 25, and then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them, multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them indeed. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. You know, when we arrive here in this part of Ezekiel, we're there. When we arrive in this part of Ezekiel, we have arrived at the place where the new covenant man exists. But what makes him a new covenant man? As I said, it's not a term in our vocabulary. It's a term that simply could be used today as a descriptor of things that you understand wrapped into a simple package. If you go back to Jeremiah 31, we only have to continue to the next verse or so to be able to see and to understand what it is that makes a new covenant man a new covenant man. Jeremiah chapter 31. He said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, the scripture in Ezekiel told us very plainly that he was going to be their God. and that he was going to be their God and they were going to be his people. But he says what makes them a new covenant man is that I place my laws in their minds and I write it on their hearts. Let's go back to that new convert with his tremendous zeal, admonished carefully by pastors to relish what God had given, study it, absorb it, live it, but be ever so careful and ever so cautious about dumping it on other members of the family. And when that went over their heads and they did it anyway, they then went through a process that all of us have been through. There's not a person in this room that has not been through that process. And that is coming to the place of understanding that what you understand is not necessarily understandable to someone else. The old saw, well, if I can do it, anyone can do it. If I can understand it, anyone can understand it. Doesn't work. It's not true. This is a gift. And just because somebody gives you a gift doesn't mean that everybody sitting around you got the same gift. I watched five people sitting up here at the offertory that have a gift, delightful gift, gift that I enjoy. I don't have that gift. They have that gift. Some of you have that gift. Others of you don't have that gift, and there will be many of us that will go to our graves, and that gift we'll never have. Understanding is a gift. So when he said, I will put my law in their minds, what that says is, at that time, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not the elect, not a few, not a handful, the house of Israel and the house of Judah will all be able to say, I get it. I see that. You cannot count the number of times ministers in counseling have sat with people who either figuratively or literally were doing this, saying, how could I have read this for so many years and I couldn't see that? How is it that I've read over these scriptures dozens of times? I never saw that there before. You have some people who know better, but they literally go the route of saying, did somebody come and sneak that in my Bible while I wasn't looking? And they say it to make the point that I'm just making. I know they didn't. I know they couldn't. But it's here and I can see it, and I've read it 100 times before and it was there and I didn't see it. I will put it in their minds. There won't be anyone who can't understand what you understand. You know, that is such a foreign concept today that we can't wrap our heads around it. There won't be anyone who can't understand what you understand. We'll make that point. We'll drive that point home in a moment. But that was only half of it. I will put it in their minds. And then I will write it on their hearts. How many things in life do you understand academically, but you have no emotional commitment to? You know, I understand up here a lot of things that down here is not interested in. That down here is not interested in a lot of things that up here can quote, cite, recite. But what we're here celebrating is something that both here and here are in cooperation with. This part says, I understand why I should be here this time in October. And this says, and I want to be here this time in October. And they say, yeah, I understand it. It says, yeah, and I like it. And so both of them are involved. God says, I'm going to bring it to the place where this understands and this is excited. And then I will have a new covenant man. You and I, brethren, have been given the privilege of being here ahead of schedule. We are the early fruit. We are that elect that Paul spoke of in Romans. What will the new covenant man look like when he arrives? As I said to you, I appreciate being able to start the feast because for the next 6 days of this feast, men will stand in front of you giving sermonettes and sermons that scripture after scripture after scripture will fill in the details. We'll give the book, chapter, and verses and give you the places and the locations where you can look at and enjoy and delight in the features, the characteristics, the spirit, and the attitude of the new covenant man. I know that all of us sitting here look forward to the day when this entire earth will be filled with new covenant men.